We're getting really close to the end here. We're already in chapter 6. I know the bulletin last week said chapter 5. Wasn't true. We were actually in chapter 6. I know some of you were very confused by that. Bothered you quite a bit, I know. We're in chapter 6 now, and again, what happened in the beginning of chapter 5, would you say? What was the significance? I'm going to help you help us review this week. What happened after chapter 4, between chapter 4, probably the middle to endish of chapter 4, and then we transitioned into chapter 5 and moved into chapter 6? What went on there? Does anybody remember or recall what happened in terms of Paul's argument? Excuse me. What went on? Right. So up to that point, you're saying, pretty much from the middle of, or first part of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4, he's presenting a theological, really a dissertation, a very clearly presented, very passionately delivered, very emotional plea for the supremacy of the gospel. Really, his argument stems from the idea, like you say, that there is this Old Testament, the weight of the Old Testament bears on us now. Which is interesting, because there's a lot of people, and I know we've talked about this, but let's remind ourselves, there's a lot of people that are under the impression that the Old Testament becomes outdated at the moment Christ comes. They get the impression that the Old Testament now no longer matters. It's old dispensation, it's old news, it doesn't really affect us now. It's just information that we can look at and say, hey, isn't this interesting how God was doing this? And now he did away with all that and established this whole new paradigm. That is contrary to what we know about Christ, about God, right? What do we know about God? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If that's true, if God has an agenda that is the same, if it's complementary to his character, if he has this plan and this purpose that matches up with himself, then it's going to be consistent, right? We have to admit that. If we don't, then there's a lot of people that say, see, you have these two, and in fact, this is one of the main arguments that you hear from those that would like to embrace this idea, that this scripture that we follow so wholeheartedly is just a compilation of a number of different perspectives, sort of woven together haphazardly, really, with the intention that we'll come away with some general good ideas. And there's a lot of, even Christianity, to be honest with you, that have started to embrace the idea that there is inconsistency here, but the biggest deal is not so much the consistency as just overarching good feelings. We all get good feelings as we encounter this. And you're not supposed to see it as a totality. You're not really supposed to see it as interconnected or related. It's okay. It's all different people, yo. The fact is, when you have this word of God, and when you imply that there's some discrepancy or inconsistency with the plan that God has, suddenly it's very difficult for us to say as we encounter a situation where God sovereignly ordains something to occur, and we say it was just chance. Yeah, I realize I couldn't stop at that stoplight, and I slid through, and yeah, to imply that God had some hand in that it's a little superstitious for my taste, you know? I'd really rather think that the ice, you know, the molecules, and the way that the combination had come together created less friction, and it allowed the car to, the physics of, you know, the gravitational force in the car, and you know, mass and all this stuff. I'm sorry, I don't remember. I'm in my preaching, this is not science class. But the point is, we would rather think in those terms. And it'd be much easier for us then to reconcile in our mind things that don't make sense. When we say it seems unkind or unfair that if God is truly sovereign, he would do these things. And yet God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we encounter his goodness in the Old Testament, expressing the need of a reconciled relationship, Paul says, don't you get what's going on? When you see this relationship that he establishes out of thin air with Abraham. Why Abraham? Because God chose it. Because he says, here's a guy in Ur who I'm going to bless. Why him? Because God chose it. I mean, honestly, it blows your mind. You think it's unfair, it's unkind. And yet what Paul says is, as a result of God's sovereign choice to say, I'm going to choose this man and I'm going to raise up a blessing for the entire world out of this guy. What did he do to deserve it? Nothing. It's a picture of the gospel. It's consistent with God's character. And it doesn't change when we transition into this new era. In fact, it's highlighted even more than ever. And that's what Paul wants us to realize, is as we encounter this gospel in light of Christ and in light of what he's accomplished, we're astounded. Because we realize all along God's been planning this. From the moment that man sinned and broke relationship and fellowship with God, God initiated the process and the pictures and the events that would unfold to create reconciliation with him. Astounding. Flabbergasting. The beauty of arguing from the Old Testament for this New Testament paradigm of grace is that it flew, like I said, cold. It flew directly in the face of what these Judaizers were claiming, didn't it? I mean, it's the perfect argument, obviously, partly because God the Spirit was inspiring Paul as he presents this argument, but it fit perfectly. These men were saying, no, you new people, you can't have a new paradigm. We understand Christ came, and we're willing to accept the fact that he was, in fact, Messiah. We're not fully aware of how that all worked out, and truth be told, we're a little confused, and in fact, we're a little put off, too, by the approach that he took, because it really doesn't match with what we understand of history. But I want you, before you abandon all of this, I want you guys to realize this stuff still matters. And they're right. This stuff does still matter. But not in the way they were implying. You no longer have to be under the tutelage of these elementary principles. You no longer have to be enslaved by the rules and regulations that were intended to point out the insufficiency of your effort. You now have been given a miraculous gift through the grace of God. Reconciliation by no work of yours, not by any works that you've done, lest you are able to boast. His mercy is what gave you that privilege. And yet, we see, in light of that, this Old Testament principle or paradigm meshes perfectly with the New Testament one. His theological argument is sound, and it is conclusive, and it tears to shreds any argument that these Judaizers wanted to make about the necessity of the old paradigm. And yet, once he gets through chapter 4, he transitions. And we talked a little bit about this. Now he says, okay, in light of what you've seen, and in light of what Scripture presents here, and in light of what God has done for you, what are you supposed to do? How is this supposed to change you? There's a problem that I'm going to identify, but before I do that, I'm going to start preaching my sermon if I'm not careful here, so let's just remind ourselves really quickly what we've got going on. We're reminded once again that living a true gospel only always reflects God's glory. This is his first principle that he wants us to understand about the gospel. Last week we talked about this restorative community, the community that is described in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, this community that hinges on the idea that we are looking to not destroy these people, this worldly influence. The idea that we're not on the defensive, creating a hard outer shell to repel those evil, unwashed masses. But instead, we're looking to restore people in relationship with God. Do you realize we should be pleased and so joyful with the idea that somebody who is in sin is in our community here at High Plains? Think of that for just a moment. We should be joy-filled. We should be grateful for the chance to have somebody who's living in sin come into this community. Now, hold on just a sec, Mike. That's crazy. What are you trying to imply? Because the whole point of, what is the point of what we're doing? The whole point of what we're doing is to be reconciling people. So what happens if somebody from the outside makes their way in? Well, firstly, one of two things. Hopefully, this is how the paradigm worked. One of you had encountered them out there. They didn't see our sign. They didn't happen upon our website and say, wow, this is fantastic. Here's a group of individuals who can help me free myself from the bondage and enslavement of sin. I'm amazed at such a privilege. I will go to said place and I will encounter that grace. Maybe. God can do that. Don't get me wrong. But hopefully, and more than likely, one of you encountered them in their lostness, in their despair. And you realized, here is somebody who needs to be rescued from darkness. And you said, I want to help you understand that there's hope. And you begin the process of describing to them that hope. And they say, I want to know more. And you say, great, I'd love to share more with you. And you spend time with them and you welcome them into this community. And suddenly this person, this stained sinner, steps into an environment where they encounter the grace of God alive, living, the Spirit of God working through individuals and community. And they say, this is what I've been missing. And the light that's here is spread into their hearts as their eyes are illumined to the truth of the Scripture and your relationship with them. And next thing you know, they're part of this community. But instead, what often happens in the opposite community is that we encounter that person who's in sin and we say, isn't it awful? Isn't it atrocious that these people would be so saturated by sin? Isn't it despicable that this world is so covered with vile sin and evil? Isn't it wonderful that we've been washed? Okay, but why? Right? Why? Why have you been washed? Why is it awful that they're in their sin? It's awful because there is a hope for them. And you have that hope and you're reaching to them and pulling them in and creating a community where we are restoring. And by the way, it goes just beyond that initial point of conversion where you understand the gospel. It moves beyond that. As we partner together in fellowship and as we grow in grace and the understanding of the message of the gospel, we're astounded as we, every now and again, for whatever reason, take the flesh that's been crucified down off the cross, and we begin to embrace it again. And we are in a community that says, that is hurtful to you, and it's hurtful to our body. And I want to restore you to the relationship that you started at that moment when you understood your need of a Savior. Not because I want to present myself as somehow uber spiritual. I am the guru that fixes you. No. Instead, what I'm doing is I'm saying, isn't it great that we can have others alongside of us who have vision for things that sometimes the log in our eye just, we can't see past enough to realize there's a problem. That's the whole point of this restorative community. This community is looking for opportunities to restore. And it's gospel saturated as a result. And then when you start realizing that, you realize this is what we really want to be. This is what our church should be about. And this is where our paradigm should start and really finish in terms of what we're doing together. The opposite community is described in verses 5 through 3, or 3 through 5, sorry, of chapter 6. This legalistic community that seems to think they're something when they're nothing. And it reminds you very much of what you encountered in the Pharisees when they said out loud for all to hear, thank you, God, that I'm not as awful as the person next to me. Which sounds like a very pious thing to say, but at the same time, those of us that know better, what is it that he's revealing about himself at that point? Insecurities like Swiss cheese. I mean, this guy can't deal with himself. He has to see something worse than himself in order to feel that he's elevated sufficiently to describe himself as holy. Can you imagine what happens when the rabbinical leader from the next town over shows up and starts to pray? Well, now he doesn't have that same prayer, does he? And instead, the whole time he's sitting there, glancing out of the corner of his eye, wondering, am I as holy as he is? Oh, I don't know. Where's that other guy that was here last week that I knew I was holier than? I'd really rather stand next to him because then my sin doesn't look so evil. I mean, it's astounding the insecurity that this breeds in people. And we know it's true for us too. When we're in a community that is based on judgment of others, when we say we want to compare ourselves with somebody else and see whether our holiness matches up, inevitably we're going to find ourselves saturated by guilt, insecurity, fear, none of the fruits of the Spirit. None of that stuff that's described as coming out of a relationship with God that is intact and that is alive. Instead, we're going to be soaked with this sense of guilt because we're unsure whether we've met the mark. That is not what we've been saved to. We've been freed from that mentality. We must crucify that mentality because it's fleshly. This community is constantly in trying to compare itself. It's constantly giving itself a reason to boast, which is the opposite of the true gospel. And it doesn't serve. It doesn't have time to serve because it's too busy trying to meet its own standards. So remember, we looked at a lot of different comparative words here. Let's just remind ourselves the difference here so you can see them very starkly in your mind. The gospel-filled community seeks to restore those who misstep, but a legalistic community condemns them. In a gospel-filled community, the spiritually mature are those who reach out to restore and save. But in a legalistic community, those held up for honor are the ones who achieve more apparent moral superiority. A gospel-filled community encourages people to be secure in what Christ is doing in them. But a legalistic community breeds insecurity by constantly requiring the individual to prove their worth by being better than others. A gospel-filled community is overflowing with people who think little of themselves because they are fixated on helping others. But a legalistic community is filled with proud people who are self-deceived. A gospel-filled community is brimming with energy, service, and outreach. Every person carries his load of restoration and helps carry others' burdens, but a legalistic community is full of empty, competitive, meaningless tasks to complete so each person can convince themselves they've done enough good to outweigh the bad. This is the two sides of these communities that Paul describes here in Galatians chapter 5. So remember, I told you that I was going to tell you what the problem is. Turn with me quickly to Galatians chapter number 6. Here's the concern that Paul had, and I share with him. Whenever you go through this process of describing to people the difference between being in an authentic relationship with God that is based on true gospel and being thrown into this legalistic sense of I can make my own way somehow, I can get good enough to be with God. Whenever you find yourself in that situation, things inevitably become very theoretical. Have you noticed that? Things become very theoretical. In Christianity, as a general rule, we are very much into the idea of theoretical. So I see this principle and I say, well, I could imagine how that would work out. And maybe somebody that you know shows that to you and they say, okay, let me give you some illustrations. And we see the illustration. We say, yeah, in theory, that would make sense. What's the concern there? It never becomes practical. It never moves beyond the realm of theory. And you know, that's the hardest thing with teaching, right? Anything you're teaching. I don't care if I was up here teaching you underwater basket weaving. I could show you a million slides about how it's done. But until you actually start doing it, it really doesn't do you any good. And that's what Paul's concern was now. And that's what Paul's addressing as he transitions here, especially in chapter 6. He says, okay, fine. Enough with theory. Not that it's not important. You have to have the theory first. If I throw you in the pool with a bunch of straw and say, weave me a basket without having theory, you're going to be in trouble. Now, I'll give you theory. I'll tell you how to properly hold your breath and make sure that you can do this process well. You're going to have to move beyond it. You start with theory, but you've got to move past it. Otherwise, it's not doing you any good. That's what Paul's addressing here. I'm calling this next section the gospel in real life. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where things actually start moving. This is where you start transforming your thinking. This is where you actually see, practically lived out, the gospel, the only gospel that you have tied yourself in faith to, the gospel that has purchased and reconciled relationship with God, the one that has given you the fruit of the Spirit and is producing in you the characteristics of Christ. This gospel community begins to move. It begins to have its own life, its own energy. It does something. That is what we have the biggest fight with. And this is going to be the same thing every single time we talk about anything from the Word of God. The biggest fight you will face is taking the principles that you know about the one true gospel and actually making it part of you. Actually making it part of what you think. Actually making it move with you. Or you, more specifically, move with it. This is where it's most difficult. Read with me, Galatians chapter number 6, 6 through 10. But you know, I'm going to do something different this week. We've already studied verses 1 through 6, or through 5. I'm going to read them so you have the context, and we're going to stop at verse 10. So starting in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something, then when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let everyone test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. One of the approaches that I have, you've obviously already figured this out, is I go verse by verse through the book. So before you start to convince yourself that I somehow contrived this section of Scripture, I didn't. There's a few things here that relate to me. There's a number of things here that relate to you, or all of us, more specifically within the body of Christ. But there are really the essential message of this section centers on the analogy that Paul chooses to use. Paul pulls out an analogy here that's pretty significant. He wants us to understand this concept of sowing and reaping. And we're very familiar with the idea of sowing and reaping. But I think that one of the benefits of seeing this is that we realize there really is consequences, so to speak, either good or bad, to my action. See, this is why I said this is so incredibly practical, because what's happened up to this point is we've theorized. Well, if I throw seed, theoretically, grain will grow. And if I do it well, and if I plow the soil ahead of time, and if I put the nutrients on there, and I have all this theory in mind, and I'm sitting there as a farmer in my easy chair thinking, this is going to be a fantastic year. I really have a very good plan in place. I really think this will work well. But until I actually go physically and begin that process of sowing the seed, and causing that seed, those ideas that have been given, the word of God, and allow it to grow up in that soil, it's not going to do me any good. All right? This is where it's so very practical. And that's really what Paul wants us to see, is the practicality of this gospel. Paul introduces a practical analogy to defeat our tendency to theorize and postulate without seeing any reality. Okay? He wants us to see the reality of the situation. The principles of sowing and reaping in a practical world is what I'm calling this section. Principles of sowing and reaping in a practical world. We're practical people. And one of the problems is that if we theorize too much, we lose that sense of practical. We like to talk about spiritual things. But, you know, Mike, as much as I agree with what you say, and, you know, yeah, you tell me all this stuff, you don't go to work where I go to work, friend. You don't sit in my cubicle next to the guy that is so annoying. You don't spend time under the car next to this mechanic who just, you know, is such a foul mouth. You don't spend the time that I do in the environments that I'm in. And, you know, it'd be wonderful to live in that paradigm that you describe, but practically, man, it's just hard to do. I understand. One of the benefits of the path that God has taken me down is I've had the privilege of spending immense amounts of time under the car next to the mechanic with a filthy mouth, selling cars with the tweed-coated salesman as he tries to rip people off and take advantage of them. You know, working in a factory, all of these things, I've done that, and I understand. This stuff has to be practical. I get that. So I try very hard to make that stuff fit our experience. And that's what Paul's doing here. There are three principles that he lays out here. Share all good things, personal godliness, and doing good. So let's look at the first one. Share all good things. You see this in verse 6. And verse 6, by the way, relates very well with verse 10, and I want to tell you why in just a second. But verse 6 starts with, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches." Now, it's a little uncomfortable, but we'll do it. So what we're describing here is this principle that somebody who is sharing the word or spreading the seed gets the benefit of that growth, right? One who spreads the word should expect and can anticipate that there will be benefit from that. And what does it mean to be one who is taught, or I'm sorry, one who shares all good things with the one who teaches? Who is the one who teaches? Who is the one who teaches? Sorry, what? The teacher. Okay. Well, that's a very good answer. You're so insightful, man. The teacher is the one who's teaching. Very good. Who's the teacher? Okay. Lots of people. Sure. Like who? I'm sorry, what? The foul mouth guy under the car. Okay, see, now we're starting to roll with this thing. Yeah, the one who's laying next to him, you know, you're working on the back axle and he's working on the front. I don't know why, but that's what's going on. And he's the one who's, you know, he's the one who's got this complete different paradigm than you. You have the privilege of sharing light, don't you? Absolutely. You're a teacher at that moment, aren't you? Absolutely. What are you teaching? Depends on what you're saying, right? The teacher is the one who sees the truth of Scripture applied practically and says, this fits not just here, you know, not just in the setting of my church, not in just in Sunday school, but this paradigm that I believe, that I have assimilated, that's part of who I am, it fits in multiple situations. And as I describe to this individual who's so stuck in their sin, the reality of life in Christ, I have become a teacher. How are you going to benefit from that relationship? How are you going to benefit there? Because it says in verse 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Are you putting that guy under obligation to share with you now that you've taught him something? What is Scripture talking about? I think it's a little simpler than maybe I'm trying to make it, partly. Let me give you two understandings of this particular verse. The first one is the preacher, the pastor. The one who teaches gets benefit from those people who he's teaching. Why is that? Is that fair? Does that make sense to you guys? Should I be paid? Fire the pastor! Get the pitchforks. Why is it that you pay me? Because you do, just so you guys are aware. Some of you are like, what? We pay this guy? Whose idea was that? Why do you pay me? I hope you guys know this answer, because I'm very uncomfortable if you don't. Why? Bonnie, you're telling answers, but you're whispering them. You're afraid I'm going to disagree? I won't, I promise. Go ahead. So that I'll keep preaching and teaching. Why would it be that if you pay me, I'll keep preaching and teaching? Because I like money? Oh. And if you pay me, I'll stick around? Right. It's pretty straightforward, really. The facts are, and as uncomfortable as I may be saying it, it's what Scripture says, so here we have it. The facts are that one of the ways God has worked out this process of teaching and understanding is that he has equipped certain people, called certain people, to be in a role where they spread seed, and that's just what they do. I love that role. It's hard work, by the way, just so you're aware, in case you're wondering whether, man, it must be nice only having to work one day a week. It's tough because it means I have to be constantly growing myself. If I'm not growing and if I'm not assimilating this truth, if it's not changing me, how in the world am I supposed to spread that understanding? How am I supposed to spread the word if I'm not in it in the first place, right? This is tough stuff. The first thing that you see here, and there's two things that come from this. This analogy is directed at me. I'm going to tell you how I was convicted by it first, and then I'll let you draw your own conviction out of it. But one of the things I realize is that this requires excellence, diligence, and hard work. I am working in an environment where it is much different than many of you. So let's just say for a moment that you, I don't know, you certify pilots. Allow them to be able to fly. I'm just pulling this out of my mind. And you have this privilege of evaluating whether or not they are sufficiently qualified to pilot planes. And your job requires for you to sit outside of a simulator all day long, playing on your iPod while they're in there crashing the thing. And that's the totality of your requirements, and I'm sure I'm getting the gist of it, you know. Could you do that job outside of the Spirit? Could you? Certainly you could. Another thing altogether. Let's just say for a moment that your job is raising children to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. All right? That's your job. You have the privilege of being a mother. And you say, or a father, maybe you're a stay-at-home dad, fair enough. Equal opportunity and all that. So you have this thing where you have this job, and okay, can you do that outside of the Spirit? Sure you could. Could you preach outside the Spirit? Could you pastor? You could. Now here's a question I have for you. In terms of what you're doing, and I know this is a very difficult thing, but just follow my train of thought here for a moment. If you are outside the Spirit and you're certifying somebody on an airplane, what are the chances that that has a direct correlation to the kingdom of heaven and to his image of the Trinity and of his responsibility for the core value of humanity? Fairly slim. Now, yes, you can redeem that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, that stuff, you know, unholy and all that. No, there's definitely redemption there that can be done. But at the end of the day, you could do your job and do it well. And it really isn't going to impact eternity quite. It may impact eternity now that I think about it, because if the person that is in the sim gets saved and then they're raptured and the plane goes down, but we're okay. So at the end of the day, that one doesn't necessarily directly impact God's expectations. Now, let's move on to the mother or father who's raising children. Can you do that outside the Spirit? Sure you can. Are you going to be held to a stronger account than the guy that was running the airplane simulation? Yes, you are. Why? Why is it more necessary for you to be in the Spirit in that particular role as mother or father? The subject matter that you're teaching has more eternal value. Right? Right. You're teaching these kids more than just, you know, the basics of healthy living. Your job is to train them up to understand who God is. All right? So now it matters more. Now there's a lot of unsaved families, and they raise their kids very well. They have good result. Okay. What about the last one? The pastor. Can you do that outside the Spirit? Yes, you can. But I will postulate, I will present to you that God is not going to let that go very long. if you are outside the Spirit of God, and if you are distracting people from the gospel, if you are taking people down a path that is inappropriate, you're going to have a Paul kind of a guy show up in your face and say, friend, I hope you die. Because this matters. This is significant. Not that the others don't matter, but this one is the heart of who God is. And I would say that very often, those guys, those pastors who are outside the Spirit, who are subjugating the information and turning it into something that it's not, those guys are running incredible risks. Incredible risks. I have to be very careful that I minister with excellence and that I put the work in. I'm not allowed to be lazy. Have you guys ever met a lazy farmer? Maybe. They're not usually very long a farmer if they are. It's hard work. It needs to be hard work. I have to take this seriously. I have to engage in a way that demonstrates that this is not just something I'm doing casually, but that this is something that I am actively pursuing. And because of that, I get to reap some of the benefit of the growth. Now, the same thing goes for you. If you're the guy under the car, what kind of benefit are you going to gain there? Well, firstly, understand your job is serious. This isn't something that you can just do casually, haphazardly. Oh, do you know my Jesus? I've heard that question a lot. Do you know my Jesus? No, tell me about your Jesus. Well, I'm not really sure a whole lot about him, but I was just curious if you knew him. But it's good to know you don't, so I won't say anymore because I don't want to offend you, you know. What are you even doing? I mean, you're really doing no good thing. And unfortunately, a lot of people's approach kind of looks a little bit like that. You know, they get up enough gumption to say, okay, I'm going to talk about Jesus. Do you know Christ? Christ? Who's Christ? You know, the guy in the Bible. What are you talking about? Just, you know, scripture, right? Like, never mind. It's okay. We're good. I'm glad we had this conversation. I mean, you're not doing anything good. We've got to engage significantly here. If we're going to do this, we got to do it serious, right? This is practical. If you're going to reap to this, if you're going to benefit from having a relationship with people and show them Christ, you better know what you're doing and you better do it seriously. Now, additionally, Paul's analogy also motivates those, and he motivates us to be careful supporters of the sower as a primary source of the seed being sown. He's basically saying, here's the thing. God has equipped, good or bad, ugly or not, he said, this is one of the main ways that I'm going to get this information into your hands. I'm gonna guide certain men to be vocationally dedicated to feeding and spreading the gospel, the seed. And you who are benefiting from that have an obligation to be appreciative. So I'll leave it at that. Let's move forward. So this does relate, though, to the remainder of what he's talking about. Because we see additionally here personal goodness. Personal godliness, this idea of personal godliness. You'll reap what you've been sowing. Count on it. You'll reap what you've been sowing. Count on it. Personal godliness, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The idea of reaping what you sow, it seems so obvious to us, but one of the things that I've discovered in my own life is that I rarely live in light of this, okay? So when we're sowing, when we're spending our time, you know, going around and giving out this stuff, and we're saying, okay, well, I've got two fields in front of me. I have one field that is defined as the flesh, the things that I want for me, the things that are part of my old paradigm. And I have another field called the Spirit. And I can almost imagine this guy with, you know, the bags of seed. You've seen them. They're cool, especially if you go to those historical reenactments, whatever. So you've got this guy, and you've got seed, and you've got two handfuls of seed. And you step forward into life, and you encounter a choice. And you say, how am I going to feed this choice? I can either benefit myself, or I can benefit the Spirit. I can sow to the Spirit. I can focus on my relationship with God, or I can focus on my relationship with my own needs. Where am I going to sow? And most of the time, I feel like our life is a lot of this. Here, I'll go here. I mean, we're just constantly trying to figure out where do I sow this thing? And there's a little of everything in our life. The process of sowing, you need to understand, you will reap what you sow. So we're under the impression that if I put the seed over here to the flesh, it'll stay just that little seed. just a little seed. Just a little bit, Mike. Just a little bit. I'm not as ungodly as the other people. You don't understand. I've spent a lot of time over in the spirit field. I really, really do a lot of good stuff. I just have a few things, man. Just a couple things. And they're really not going to impact anything that I do for God. Please understand. This stuff over here is just a little bit. It's in secret. No one really sees it. It doesn't really hurt anybody. Yeah, I know it's probably not best. I love that. The euphemisms we use. Probably not best, but it's not going to actually make a difference in the long scheme. It really isn't that important. Don't be fooled. God is not mocked. You will reap a harvest from that field. It is inevitable. That's the thing. It's so practical. It will come. Rest assured, there will be a reaping. Well, but it's so secret. There's no way anybody will know. So I'll reap the harvest in secret as well. Okay, fair enough. It'll still be hidden. No. What did Paul say earlier in the chapter number 5? The works of the flesh are obvious. They're evident. You can't hide them. No matter what you think, it's obvious. You've got to get to the realization that the stuff that I sow to the flesh will reap corruption. It's practical. It's inevitable. Why then do you do it? If it's true that the stuff that you're doing that really has no spiritual benefit, the stuff that you're sowing to your flesh, sowing to that need that you have to live still under the paradigm of the old man, if that stuff is going to produce ungodly fruit, why bother? It's not worth it. And that's what Paul really wants us to understand. It really is not worth it. At the end of the day, you will reap corruption. So practical. The idea of practical here, I think, is key, because if we think practically, it helps us to realize this has consequences. G.K. Chesterton, I read this quote from him in, I don't even remember where I read it, somewhere recently, and I remembered this quote. G.K. Chesterton was asked what he would take with him if he were stranded on a deserted island. What book would you bring if you're going to be on a deserted island? This is kind of one of those questions that people like to ask, you know, oh, let's find out what his most valuable book is, right? Would it be the Bible? You know, would it be a really good book by C.S. Lewis? Maybe, I mean, would it be a commentary perhaps? I mean, how spiritual is G.K. Chesterton? His response was, I would bring Thomas's Practical Guide to Shipbuilding, you know? I mean, let's be honest here for a moment. We like to spiritualize, theorize, and make this all some kind of spiritual guru-y thing. It's not that. It's very practical. When you sow to flesh, you reap flesh. When you sow to spirit, you reap spirit. And the goal of this process is to not do that. So what do you need in order to accomplish that? How can you practically avoid reaping bad fruit from the flesh? The answer is by sowing to the spirit, by feeding the spirit. There's a book. I almost took the cartoons out of that book that you read. It's called Dug Down Deep by Josh Harris. And in this particular book, he draws this cartoon of what he calls the flesh monster, I think. And he has this little thing, and he draws a very, very good little monster. And he says, this is your flesh. And your flesh monster is small, and it's starved. After you have accepted Christ, and after you've understood the reality of your need for salvation, the flesh has been crucified, it's been killed, and it's there, and it's waiting, and it's longing for you to feed it. And the thing about the flesh monster is that it's just like anything else you feed. Even the smallest amount of food that you give that direction causes that thing to grow, ever so slightly. And every time you do it, its needs become bigger. You know, if you want your kids to remain very small, you just feed them very small amounts, right? But as you feed them, they need more. That's what happens. It's a natural occurrence. We understand that practically. Well, now this thing wants more of my time, more of my attention. And it's larger, and it's harder to ignore. When it was small, I could ignore it. And it wouldn't really impact me. But as it grows, it becomes much more difficult for me to ignore. And I find myself feeding it more. And it grows more, which means I have to feed it more. And before long, my entire life is in bondage to this monster that is consuming me. And I can't get rid of it. I can't kill it. Because I have grown this thing to such gargantuan proportions that it's consuming me. How then do you get back to the spirit? You starve the flesh. And you know what happens when that huge monster starts to starve? It gets loud. It gets noisy. It growls. It snaps. It wants so desperately for your attention. And the battle is much more difficult. This is what we tell our kids all the time. If you don't want the battle, don't start the fight. Right? In other words, don't start the process here and allow yourself to start feeding this thing and then say, oh, that's right, I'm part of the spirit. It's okay. I don't want to fight that anymore. I don't want to go through the trouble of beating that habit, beating that addiction, beating that sin. You should never have fed it in the first place. It's inevitable. You reap what you sow. Sow to the Spirit. Let the word of God be scattered in your life as you hear the preaching of the gospel. Let it motivate you as you serve with the people of God. Forgive, love, tell others about Jesus, and look forward to a great harvest for eternity. I don't think we really believe this, truth be told. Because again, practicality in our mind says, but this field over here brings immediate results. If I sow to the flesh, I at least have some benefit in my own mind. I get some pleasure out of that for a moment. Sowing to the Spirit's hard. And a lot of times it means I'm in submission to. I don't have the privilege of my own desires. It's difficult to spend my time dedicated to God. It's difficult to have my life center around my relationship with Him. It's not fun to ignore the growling of the flesh because I have this battle I'm fighting. But the thing is, the benefit that you reap from this side is so much better. That's what we've been promised. Do we believe it? That's the question Paul's asking. You will reap what you sow. If you sow in this field, it will be wonderful for you, and there will be a great harvest. You can look forward to it. It's bound to happen. I think sometimes we're convinced that it won't happen. You know what I mean? I think sometimes we're convinced that if we sow to the Spirit, you almost feel like you're casting your bread on the water, right? Ooh, what happens then? It does come back. But we're like, oh, yeah, but over here, if I spend my time over here, I could be so successful. You know, as a personal illustration, if I sold cars, I could be successful. I have been successful. I could get you guys into a fantastic vehicle, let me tell you. I can find ways to sell this stuff. But at the end of the day, it's miserable. I know. I've seen behind the curtain. I know how empty that becomes. These guys that have mountains of cash and nothing to show for it. And I realize as I look at that, I could do that. And it could benefit me. But the thing that I'm doing over here is so much better. And even though it looks difficult at times, and even though when there are times and you think, but think of all the stuff I could have. Think of all the pleasure that could come. Think of all the benefit if I could just make a little more money, man. Just think where I could go with this thing. It's not worth it in the long run. It's not. You have to believe that. Oh, it's so hard, Mike. I know. But it's a battle worth fighting. Plant. Sow to the Spirit and wait for that harvest with anticipation. It will come and it will be glorious. God has promised. Do you believe Him? Are you willing to test it out? Are you willing to see it for what it is? Or are you so enamored with this flesh that you just can't get past what you think will come from that? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap corruption from that. It will own you. It will destroy you. It will empty you of meaning. And it will leave you washed up, miserable, wretched. That is for sure. It's a guarantee. Do you buy it? Are you willing to test it? That's the question that Paul wants us to answer. Finally, doing good, verses 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good. Why would we grow weary of doing good? We've just described it. Sometimes it looks hard. Sometimes it is hard. It's tough doing right, is it not? It's tough doing right. Don't get weary. It's worth it, he says. Don't grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we don't give up. Stick it out, man. Push through the pain. I mean, I can almost see Paul here at this point, you know, one of those yoked up guys from Gold's Gym. Man, do it! Push through the pain! It's going to be worth it, brother! It's going to be worth it. It really, really will. Rest assured, it's true. It's guaranteed. Push through. Don't grow weary. When the time comes, it'll be worth it. In due season, you will reap if you don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. It's so so tiring to live in this world because it's tough work. And what we realize is, as I pursue God and as I go after him wholeheartedly, and as I deny my flesh and as I crucify it daily, and as I give up on my own ambition and say, God, I want to be ambitious for your glory and for your goals, and as I pursue that paradigm of living, it gets tough. It's an uphill climb. There's a constant battle with the flesh, and I'm so exhausted. Every day I lay myself down and say, God, this day was yours again, and I'm ready for tomorrow. And when you encounter that, you realize you begin to reap. And suddenly, you find yourself in a position that is enviable. And it may be small. But suddenly, as you pray and say, God, I want to be there for my daughter's 16th birthday. I want to be there when my dad gets there. I don't want to do jury duty. Well, who wants to do jury duty? But God cares. And you reap. Okay, so is this health and wealth then? If I do this stuff, then I don't have to do jury duty? Is that what you're trying to tell me? Fantastic! A new way to get out of it? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is God cares, and he knows what's best. And you may very well have been in jury duty while your father's there and your daughter's 16th birthday. All the while, you're thinking, God, why? But God knows. And the battle is won. And you, even in the midst of that sorrow, realize there's hope. It's not empty. It's not meaningless. There's so much value to this paradigm, so much worth it. But for whatever reason, we have a tendency to give up. And I think that reason is because we're not really convinced that this is practical. This is just too theoretical. It's just not enough. I haven't seen enough to make this real. But you've got to move past that. You've got to realize this is a truism. This is a promise. We're not suddenly saved by works. That's one thing I want to mention here. You're not suddenly saved by works. It's not like all of a sudden Paul says, okay, now work really hard and you'll benefit from it. But our works matter and they will bring harvest eventually. That's what he's saying. See, and here's the beautiful thing about all this. This is the culmination of an entire structure that he's built. No other gospel. Not works, not works, not works. And then at the end he says, you will work. But the work that you're doing is going to be in the Spirit, and it's going to be wonderful. That, I think, is where people get tripped up a lot as well, is because they tend to go to the practical before they have the theoretical in place. So now that we have it, let's think practically. All right, one other piece here that I want to show you, just real quickly. I know we're out of time, way out of time. Paul has given us this paradigm. He's told us this is how it works. What do you do when someone tells you a new way of thinking or a new paradigm? When someone says, this is truth, what is your job once you've encountered truth? You have it. It's here. What do you do? Share it. Test it, and then share it. Test it. I challenge you. I dare you. Test it. Do you have areas where you still find the flesh monster to be fairly large? Try starving it, just for a while. Test it, see if it's right. It will be. I guaranteed. Ironclad. It's worth it. Test it, and then share it. Exactly. That's the practical. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the practicality of your word, Lord. Thank you for the fact that we have the privilege of seeing this in action. Lord, I pray that you'll protect us from theory. Lord, I don't want to be stuck in the theoretics. But yet, Lord, I find myself drawn to that because I'm afraid of putting this into action. Lord, I have to admit, I'm scared because I feel like if I actually make this part of who I am, it might change me. It might make me lose some of those things I love so dearly on the side, in the field of the flesh. Lord, I pray that you will convince me and convince all of us, Lord, of the benefit of sowing to the Spirit. Lord, thank you that this is a truism, that this is something you've established from the beginning of time. Lord, thank you that we can have confidence that as we sow to the Spirit, as we emphasize that, we will have joy unspeakable. We'll have peace that passes understanding. We will have love that is abounding. Lord, we will become patient and kind in ways that are just beyond measure. And Lord, our life will reflect your character. And we, Lord, will benefit from that in ways that we can't even imagine. Lord, I pray that this will become practical for us and that this will become part of what our church is characterized by. For your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.